illustrates what I was talking about in the text. And then we'll go on to talk about some other things and how to study the scriptures, how to approach them. I'm not close enough to this. Okay. All right. Turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, I mentioned the use of the word spirit, and I don't know of anything that illustrates, any passage that illustrates better than this one. I want you to notice that between verse 4 and verse 16, that the word spirit is used numerous times. But I also want to point out to you that the word spirit is used 5 different kinds in these verses. 5 different definitions of that 14 that I mentioned that are used in this text. And the Holy Spirit does not appear in the text until verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, the Spirit himself is the Holy Spirit. But previous to that, the word spirit is used differently. It is used in reference to our spirituality. It refers to the character of God. It refers to the character of Christ. And it refers to the inner person, our spirits, that will live in this body. And I'll go down through these verses and point out the definite article that's used before the word spirit especially. And the word spirit is capitalized, when in fact the word spirit in these verses needs to be a lowercase s, not a capital, and the definite article removed. Now, that would place it down where people reading through these verses would better understand them and not be carried away with personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are verses that are used by personal indwelling advocates, and they rely heavily on the definite article and the capital S on the word spirit. So let's take, first of all, he says, verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after flesh, but after spirit. Take the definite article, the, out from the word spirit and the word flesh. Just mark through it with a pencil. For they that are after, not the flesh, after flesh, rather. Take the definite article out of that. They that are after flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after spirit, take that definite article out from the word spirit there, so that they that are after spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now we've got spirituality so far with the word spirit. And then in the 9th verse, you're not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that spirit of God, meaning the character of God, dwells in you. But if any man hath not the spirit of Christ, but take the word, the definite article out of there, it's talking about the character of Christ. If any man hath not the character of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ by Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after flesh. For if after flesh ye must die, but if by Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye received not spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but ye received Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Now we've got just a play back and forth of four different meanings of the word Spirit up to verse 16. If you don't get that straight, then you go wind up with the personal indwelling advocates. You have to be aware of this sort of thing all over the Scriptures. Now there are some translations that will correctly translate the word Spirit in the verses. They'll put a lowercase s on it, and they won't put a definite article before it, and they will render the text correctly. But there's a whole lot of them that don't. You especially have to be careful about passages where the word Spirit is found. That will help you to understand a particular passage of Scripture. Now, this is talking about how do I understand Bible. It takes study and application. But you have to know how to apply the Scriptures. What are they talking about? Well, let's look at another one or two. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 29. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? One of the few passages from the Scriptures that Mormons will use and lean on. You know, they have a tunnel dug into a mountain outside of Salt Lake City. It spent millions and millions of dollars preparing it, keeping it under lock and key, and it is precisely for the storage of their material about individuals who have lived in the past. It's their genealogy department. And they are big on genealogy. And they are big on that solely because of this passage of Scripture. Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then do they baptize for them? Now we know of 1 Corinthians 15 talking about resurrection and the nature of the resurrection. But you have to be baptized. And Mormons believe that. You have to be immersed. They practice that. If you happen to visit one of their temples, you go in and immediately you're going to see a large laver. It will be standing on the backs of the images of four bulls. And that will be filled with water. And on certain days, at certain times, they will have ladders on either side, and they will have those who come up to be baptized for the dead. I talked with a gospel preacher's wife who had been raised Mormon, and she told me about being baptized for sometimes 15 different people in a day. They'd line these young people up, there'd be a dozen young people, and they would go up to the ladder, and there would be a Mormon gentleman sitting on a tall stool beside this baptismal laver. And he'd have a book open, and he'd call the name of some individual. And this young person will go into the water, and there'd be another Mormon male there to baptize them. And they would immerse this individual in the name of this other person who's died. That's baptism on behalf of the dead. And then she would get out of the pool, go back to the end of the line, and go back through for somebody else. He said if she'd be baptized sometimes for 15 different people, and it would be the same for the other young people at the time. That's their take on baptism for the dead. And one Mormon president said that he had been baptized for every president of the United States up to that time, and that was in the 1890s. Well, they are great on genealogy. I know people who have sought out their help to find relatives from the past, and they turn over information to them about their background and what relatives they know, and then they'll go through their records of people by that name, and they'll send you some good information about some of your relatives you didn't know about in the past. I know a fellow that said that he found out that he was a descendant of King Henry VIII of England, and he was just so proud of it. But also Charles II of France, and I don't know, there's several other great individuals. They gave him a snow job. But this is a great practice, and it's all based on this passage of Scripture, and it's a perverted Scripture in the way that they use it. You see, words and phrases mean different things in different contexts. Go to any English dictionary, and you will look at certain words, and you'll see a bunch of definitions of that word, just like we looked at the word spirit. 14 different meanings. Well, that's true about every word in the English language, and that's true of words in any language. They'll use their words differently. Well, the word baptize and baptism has different meanings. Now, it doesn't mean to plunge or to sprinkle. It means to plunge, to dip, to overwhelm when it comes to the element of water. So here is overwhelming. That's also a part of its meaning. Person can be baptized, could be baptized in the Holy Spirit, which means they were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. In effects, figuratively, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit as far as the element was concerned. Well, you could be baptized in a lot of things. Jesus baptized in the Holy Spirit and was going to do that, John the Baptist said. John the Baptist baptized in water. The Bible's specific about that. Baptized Jesus in water. Disciples were baptized in water. But he was going to baptize in fire one of these days. Well, some of the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and as evidence of that, they spoke in tongues. Holy Spirit came on them. Well, there was an overwhelming by the Holy Spirit to perform a particular task. But it's not a literal immersing someone in the Holy Spirit like you have immersion in water. So you have about four different meanings. Here in this verse, it's talking about being plunged or overwhelmed in persecution and suffering. And when it says baptized for the dead, is talking about on their behalf, for their benefit. What shall we do, those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised? Now, his whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there will be a resurrection from the dead one of these days. Going to be raised up. And it would be a literal resurrection of our bodies. And he discusses that in detail in this particular chapter. But here was the necessity of a resurrection to eternal life. That was another kind of resurrection. Well, why are we baptized for those who are dead if they're not going to be raised? Well, you see, the word dead means different things in different verses too. Paul talks about she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Well, she's still alive, but she's dead in another sense. So you can't take the word dead, meaning physically dead, in one place and transfer that to the widow who is dead while she lives, because that's a contradiction. So Paul says, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised? If there's no resurrection of the dead, why do they go through this? Now look at the verses that are following. He said, why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour? Well, he's rebuking some people at Corinth. Why do they go through this and they are immersed in persecution and suffering on behalf of the spiritually dead if there's no resurrection from the dead? You see the different meanings of the word baptized, the word dead. And you've got to keep that straight or you'll miss the passage. Look at it again. He said, I protest by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. That is, Paul put his life on the line every single day on behalf of people who were lost in sin. They were dead while they lived. And he put his life on the line every day for the people who were dead in sin. And why should he go through that if there's not going to be a resurrection from the dead? He says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up if there's no resurrection. So, you've got to keep the words straight, or you're going to miss the meaning of the passage. Now, this is true in numerous places in the Scripture. Get your words straight. In context. Because in one context, they mean something else. Another context, they mean something else. And you're going to wind up in a terrible, terrible mess. Let's look at another passage. This has to do with a practice that we find in several places in our brotherhood. It probably more so in some denominations, because we'll see that as their common practice. And I'm talking about a woman has to have something on her head in church assembly. And it has to do with the hat issue. And we have numerous brethren and numerous churches that insist that a woman's got to have something on her head as a sign of authority other than her hair. I recall one preacher who was of that persuasion came to gospel meeting when I was working with the Sinton, Texas church. And they were both very tall, and you kind of had, when they came in, kind of had to stand on your tiptoes to see what was on top of her head, because she didn't have a covering of any kind, and she had just a little dinky something or other that's pinned right in the top of her head, nestled down in her hair. Well, that wasn't signifying anything to anyone, unless it would be those who would pass by while she was seated in a pew and could see it on top of her head. Because the covering that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 was something that was important. It was a sign. And it signified something. It signified a matter of authority and a recognition of authority. and recognition of the authority of the men who prayed and prophesied. And the woman had to have a sign of authority on her head. Well, there's several questions that go with that. You know, why the women? Well, he gives us that indication here that man was first formed and then the woman. And the woman fell first into sin. And he points out in the very first of the chapter that the order of authority is God, Christ, man, and woman. That is not to deprecate the woman in any way. That's not to make her less of an individual or less a Christian, but rather is just to signify a relevant teaching that goes all the way back to the beginning and a recognition of authority that God has placed upon men. That's why we don't have any women preachers. We don't have women taking open and public part in our services. He goes on in the chapter. He said, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak. So there's here rules that go with it. God's the one that sets rules. Here is a sign of authority. It's the covering. Well, does this apply to every woman? And does it apply only to an assembly? I was going through Hope, Arkansas one time, driving through and going to a meeting. It was early in the morning, and I stopped at the preacher's house, a preacher that I knew very well. And it was along about 7 o'clock in the morning. Knocked at the door, and here his wife came to the door. She still had her bathrobe on, spatula in hand, and her Sunday hat on top of her head. She'd just gotten up from the table, and her husband had offered thanks for the food. And so while he prayed, she had to have something on her head. Well, that wasn't signifying anything, for that matter. And that's a terrible misuse of the passage. The woman in this context does exactly the same thing the man does. Notice that, please. It wasn't for all women. It was for women who prayed and prophesied. Now the point is made by people who want to have all women covered that when a man prays or he teaches and she listens to that, then as it says in chapter 12 about miraculous praying, if they don't pray in a known tongue, how shall you say amen at their giving of thanks, seeing you know not what they say? So that here is prayer and prophecy that every woman in every assembly has to have something on her head. No, that won't cut it. It isn't a matter of just being in the presence of somebody else doing it. It is a matter of the woman doing exactly what the man was doing. I point out to you that women in the first century received spiritual gifts just like men. They were the same gifts that the man received, and they wouldn't be given those gifts unless there was a place for them to use it. But take a look at Acts chapter 2, please. Verse 16. He says, but this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Now listen. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids in those days I will pour forth of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and smoke and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. The moon into blood before the day of the Lord come. That great and no notable day, it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that was a prophecy of Joel. It was an Old Testament prophecy of what was going to happen. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by Joel. And he said, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, both sons and daughters received the gift of prophecy. And there are other gifts, no doubt, because we find, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there was miraculous praying by revelation, power of God, and numerous other things. The woman received equally with the men. But because of this matter of subjection, they were observed differently. And the woman who prayed and prophesied had to have her head covered when she did as a sign of subjection. Now you notice in 1 Corinthians 11, the order is God, Christ, man, woman. If a man prayed with his head covered, he dishonored his head. Who was Christ? The woman who prayed and prophesied with her head uncovered dishonored her head. Who is the man? This is God's order. This is not something that we set. But here is the order of subjection and the sign of subjection. And that is when the woman used her gift, just like the man did, she had to have the covering over her head. Now, in the book of Acts, we find that Philip the evangelist had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So we know women prophesied. And no doubt, miraculous prayer. Well, where do they use that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, it's talking about an assembly where spiritual gifts were used. And he said, a woman is to keep silence in the assembly. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And he said he ordained that in all the churches. So I grant that in the first century, women prophesied and prayed with miraculous power. But we don't have that miraculous power today. Not even men pray and prophesy like men did in the first century. And neither do the women. And so the regulations that go with the use of spiritual gifts don't apply to us now. The regulations of the use of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14 had to be followed in the first century when they had the spiritual gifts, but we can't apply those regulations in our assemblies today. We have a different order. So no, I don't believe that there's any such necessity of a special covering. One last factor involved in this, and that's the covering itself. And that is, it was something that covered the entire head. The Greek word is katakalupto. It's a compound of a preposition and a noun. Kata kalupto. The kalupto is the word for head. Kata is the preposition for down. You've got an object and you've got some action on the object. It was down the head. Not something just on top of the head, nor just around the head. It was a covering for the head. And that was from point of origin to point of termination is the meaning of the term in its compound. So it's something that covered the entire head and hid her head from any view. When she prayed and prophesied. When she didn't pray or prophesy, she didn't have to do that. But we don't have spiritual gifts now, so no woman is under the regulation. Well, somebody said her hair was the covering. hair. Her hair is given her for a covering, is what the Greek or the original or the English text says. But let's keep in mind that we're talking about a different word. Translated by the word covering, but it's a different word. It's parabalao. It's the preposition peri, which means around or throw around, and its combination with balon, and it's from that word that we get our word ball. B-A-L-L is the word balao in Greek. Well, peribalao is something that's thrown around the head, and he's talking about length of hair in this particular context, that a woman is not to have her hair cut off like a man. It's going to be longer than that. And he said her hair is given her for a peribalao, to be thrown around the head, which gives us an indication of length of hair. Woman wearing a haircut like mine, when mine's thrown, it's thrown in every direction, so I can't throw it around my head. But if you please, it's a different thing. Woman has a different style, and God gave her that style. Well, it's not the covering that can be taken off and put on. She can't change that. It's like the man. He can't wear a covering. Well, if he wore a covering, he'd have to put it on his head and then take it off. A woman that wears the covering has to put it on and take it off. But if it's her hair, she can't do that. She's either got the hair or she doesn't. And if she's got to have long hair, she can't change it. She can't take that long hair off. Can't put it back on. Can't wear a wig. It's going to be an artificial covering. So he's drawing a distinction between the hair and the covering he's talking about, that she's to wear when she prays or prophesies. Now, in spite of that, we still have an extensive discussion and debating that goes on over this. And churches have been divided over it. And that's a shame. Now, this gives us some idea of how it is that we are to approach a particular scripture. Well, not only are words used differently in different verses, even whole sentences are used differently in different verses. We have, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Somebody said, oh, I know what it is. It's spiritual gifts. It's receiving the Spirit Himself, so that we have the Spirit Himself inside of our bodies, and we can then do spiritual gifts. Well, every single person who repents and is baptized has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, is it true that that would be the gift of the Holy Spirit personally? Well, let's keep in mind that by context of the use there, it means something particularly that does not and is not found in other passages. Chapter 10 of Acts, he said, while Peter spake, yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the phrase again. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Well, wait a minute. In Acts 2:38, you have to repent and be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here at the house of Cornelius, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Now, which is it? Do you have to be baptized to receive it, or can you receive it beforehand? Well, don't mix apples and oranges. In the 11th chapter, Peter defends all of this before the Jews in Jerusalem. And okay, verse 16. Peter speaking, he said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did unto us, when we believed on the Lord, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Now this was the same gift. The same gift, he said. The like gift that they bestowed upon us at the beginning. Was that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about? No. To get that, you have to go to Acts 2. Before Peter spoke, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spake in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and it directed the attention of all the people present to them. And then Peter could speak what God wanted him to and inspired him to say. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Cornelius received the gift of the Holy Spirit before baptism. And Peter likens it to the same gift that God gave to them, the apostles, on Pentecost. But there's a difference, you see. Yes, God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with tongues to get the attention of the people, to prove that what they said, and we're going to say, was from God. But Peter wasn't talking about gift of the Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism. Different thing. You see the difference? Well, what is it? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit then in that particular regard? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 3. And verse 19. He says, repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. There's your repentance and baptism of Acts 2:38. Different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that they would have when they spoke with tongues. Look at it again. Repent ye and be baptized. That's what he said on Pentecost. All right. In Acts 3, he said, repent ye therefore and turn again. There's the baptism. Repent ye and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, that's what he said on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've got that paralleled exactly in chapter 3 and verse 19. And it's not what people want to make out of it. It's talking about blessings that come from Christ. We are blessed by our obedience to his will. And everybody receives that, but not anybody today receives the gift of the Holy Spirit as the apostles received, or that Cornelius received at a later time before baptism. Two different meanings. Just because it says gift of the Holy Spirit in one verse and it says the same thing in another verse doesn't mean that they're talking about the same thing. You've got to make that distinction. So in your studies of scriptures, you have to take note that words and phrases mean different things in different contexts. And if you do that, then you're not going to be lost in the scriptures. Well, our time is up. We have time for invitation to anyone who would obey the gospel of Christ. We've already looked at the passage of scriptures as to what persons to do. It just leaves it up to your decision. And yet there's something that Christians can do when they sin. Still have to repent. But they have to repent before they can beseech God for forgiveness. Repent and be converted, all right. But we have to repent and change as people of God. And we'd be happy to pray with you and for you if you need that. You come to the front right now while we stand and sing.
Another invitation after the second service. So at this